And I want all the wives to look at their husbands and say, "You husband." Good. You may have a seat. You may have a seat. Thank you. Now, the manner in which you said "you husband," or the tone with which you said it, might give away a little bit of something, right? About your attitude or something like that. Now, most of us are being silly, I know. But one of the lines I like to use, one of the things that I've always been like surprised by, is when you're going through the Gospels and Jesus uses the word "woman" with his mother. You ever notice that? Mary will say something to him. She'll say, "Hey, well, you know, they're out of wine at this wedding. Jesus, are you going to do something about that?" And he says, "What's that have to do with me, woman?" And you're like, now, how did he say that? I don't think he said it like that, did he, Alice? I don't think he said, "Woman, what's that got to do with me?" I mean, that sounds all wrong, doesn't it? Well, when you come to this passage, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, which is where we are, the way in which this verse starts sounds a little pointed, or at least it could. "You husbands," it begins. "You husbands," if you want to flip over there, I'll give you a moment. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 7. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." As I said, it starts with "you husbands." He's been going through this series of different people and different roles within society. And he looked at citizens, he looked at servants, and he looked at wives, and now he's looking at husbands. But then he says, after he points the finger and says, "You husbands," he then continues by saying, "in the same way." So what is this "in the same way"? In the same way as what? Well, as in the same way as what he was talking to, as I said just a moment ago, with citizens, servants, and wives. So in order to get the idea for what he's talking about, we need to back up a little bit to chapter 2. If you want to flip back a page in your Bible, we'll go back to verse 11. And I believe this is where we really begin to pick up the heading, if you will, for this. This is where if we were doing chapter divisions, I might put a chapter division. We all know, of course, that our chapter divisions and verse numbers and stuff are not inspired. Those were things that were added in later for the aiding and the benefit of us to try to memorize and know the word and be able to find it quickly. So a lot of times those chapter divisions are in very bad spots. If I were going to do one, as I said, I would put it here at verse 11, where it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, underneath that heading, we then begin to look at citizens. We then look at servants after that, later down there in verse 18. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, we look at wives, and now we're down looking at husbands. The reason why I'm laboring all of that point is because if you're missing it, and I've missed this many times, and this is why I'm, you know, elaborating on this, it almost sounds like what we're looking at here is, you know, the citizen was supposed to submit, the servant was supposed to submit, the wife was supposed to submit. So in the same way, it could be construed to think what we're telling husbands to do is, in the same way, you need to submit. But that's an interesting thing, because that all-important word is left out when we're talking about husbands. So what's the heading that that's falling under? Some have, I think, wrongly put this all under, if you go back again to chapter 2, they put this all under verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And they're construing this as marriage is one of the institutions. So underneath that heading, it makes total sense that we would think that what a husband needs to do is submit. Now, the problem with that, there are various problems with that, and this is all the rage now in most churches, in most theologians, that what we're talking about here is mutual submission. But mutual submission doesn't make sense. Submission, the word that is used in our New Testament, is a word that is a military term. To come underneath the authority of is the idea. So let's take that over into the military. If you have a general who is submitting to a sergeant, what do you have on the battlefield? Chaos. Chain of command is gone. If you have no chain of command, the whole thing crumbles. There has to be that. So the idea of mutual submission doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Well, and there's some unique ways that people have positioned this as they've tried to explain this is where a husband's supposed to submit. But I don't think you need to do those gymnastics in order to try to make that point. I think you just need to follow back in the text to see what Peter's talking about. What is he asking us to do? Well, he's asking us, again, let me read this again, chapter 2, verse 11. What he's asking us to do is to keep our behavior, this is verse 12, keep our behavior excellent. Keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, so they're making up lies about Christians, and the way in which they're going to slander you and bring up these things, as they observe you, as they look at you, they see your good deeds, they're going to have to glorify God because of your good deeds. So why is he telling a citizen of a country to submit to governing authorities? Well, because that's the talk of the day. That is a natural authority that's in front of us. Now, right now, of course, we're political season. Gee whiz, it's easy to talk bad about our political leaders, isn't it? Turn on the radio. Watch the news. And stories abound, and it's easy to get inflamed and angry at the things that are going on and to bicker and whine and complain. I cannot even imagine how much worse it was in their day. I can't imagine how much worse it was. They did the same kinds of things that we do. They had the people that were trying to get people fired up and things of that nature. The difference was that if this group over here, your small group over here, you know, so if this dissenting group over here doesn't like Caesar, he's like months away from hearing about it. So it's very easy to just sit over there and foment and be angry. It's very easy to just dislike Caesar, say all kinds of bad things about him, and decide why you don't actually have to submit to him. And he's never really going to come to your town, so you're not too worried about it. It'd be very easy to kind of exist in an embittered state against the government. So there's an opportunity for Christians within this setting, as a citizen, to submit themselves, to act different than the world around them. I think this is one of the most shocking things that Jesus does in his interaction in his trial is that he looks at Pilate and Pilate says, you know, why don't you speak? Don't you know I have the authority, you know, to end you, to kill you? And Jesus doesn't get all riled up and hostile and angry. He says, you don't have any authority except for the authority my Father gave you. He recognized the authority that was over him, Pilate, was there because of the hand of God. So his reaction to an unjust government that was going to murder him against the rule of law, they had to trump up charges. Everybody knew it was wrong. Pilate knew it was wrong. He had to wash his hands of it. In light of all that, Jesus submitted and gave us an example to follow, as he says down here later in this chapter. Why? Because of verse 15, it says, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Look, you have a tremendous opportunity here. This was said this morning in the sermon. When something wrong happens to you, you have an opportunity to act a fool, to act like a heathen would, or you have an opportunity to act like there is a living God on the throne. Amen? We have the opportunity. We don't have to sink down to the whining ways that are just natural within our flesh. You have the power of the Spirit. Amen. You can overcome. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. We have tremendous opportunities, brothers and sisters, in this political season when so many Christians are going to act a fool. We have a tremendous opportunity to go, no, no, I'm not going to be that. I'm going to delight myself in the Almighty Living God and believe that he really has it under control. If Donald Trump gets in, God is still reigning. If Hillary gets in, God is still reigning. He's still under control. I think sometimes in our American system, we tend to think that because we can vote and all that, we have this right to complain. I've heard that many times. I think that's absurd. That's a way to take the commands of God and circumvent them. You have, as a Christian, you have no right ever to complain. You ever think that through? Never. You're supposed to be thankful in all things. You have no right to complain. So that's a huge opportunity that Peter wants us to see, wanted them to see, and then by extension us, wanted us all to see that in the light of evil government and things that are going wrong and mistreatment, you have this opportunity to glorify God with excellent behavior. Now, another way you get an opportunity to do that is when your boss is acting a fool. Nobody has that happen, do they? Nobody ever has a boss that's unreasonable, as it says here. Well, sure we do. I think it's interesting that Peter, essentially, the ways in which he wants us to have this excellent behavior, he puts all these things, this is all in a context of suffering, and he's going to give us all these areas where he knows things are going to go wrong. He knows we're going to have opportunity as living as a citizen in this world, to complain and whine and argue about our government. He knows we're going to have problems with our boss. He knows that a wife is going to have problems with her husband, amen. And he knows the wife is not always going to act the way she should. So right here, right in front of us, lie these opportunities that are before us that should be seized. They should be grabbed onto. The moments and the opportunities of our lives and our home lives are not things we should just gloss over and then think the big things are out there. I was very thankful that Paul Seeger, in one of his final sessions when he was here, he made the whole thing about faithfulness and being faithful in little. That's like a mantra in our home. I don't know about it in yours. But that I write it. They have a chalkboard on their wall that is a huge mess on the regular. But I clear this one area all the time and I just write faithful in little. Because I'm trying to get them to see, look, I want you to be entrusted with big things. I want to trust you with big stuff. But when you're not faithful with little stuff, how can I? So God gives us these various opportunities to shine, to exercise, to display, rather, excellent behavior. As I said, you get down here to chapter 2. We're looking now, I'm sorry, verse 18 of chapter 2. We're looking at servants. Being submissive to your masters with all respect, not those people who are just showing a good show. Now, when I read that one, I always think of when I used to play various sports and the coach would make us run. And when I played soccer, growing up here, of course, no one played soccer. Not like they do in Spain, right, Johnny? You know, or in Brazil. And we didn't grow up doing that. My dad was our coach at various times and he was on the sideline reading a book on how to play soccer. So what does your coach make you do? He doesn't know what to do, so he says, all right, run. And I played soccer for like 8 years or something like that, and I also was in track at one point. We ran more in soccer than we ever did in track. I'm not kidding. It was just constant run, run, run. And the thing that drove me nuts was the coach would say, run. And so you'd take off, and then there are those guys. The coach would turn his back because he's probably reading the instruction book, and he's doing this number, and he's trying to figure out how to play soccer. And so what are the players do? They slow down. They start doing, you know, that fake run. They're not really running anymore. And as soon as the coach turns back around, they realize that they start taking off again. That's not what we do as Christians. See, now, young people, that's an opportunity, isn't it? That's an opportunity to exercise faithfulness in the little thing. Hustle. Work hard, not because you're not doing it for people. You're doing it for God. So this, as he says down there in at the end of verse 18, it says, not only to those who are good and gentle, not to masters, just a great master, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then verse 21, he says, for we've been called for this purpose. What purpose is that? Well, to suffer many times unjustly, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Then we, as I said, we get over here to looking at wives. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands. Here's the way in which a wife can glorify God. This is the way in which she can exercise excellent behavior that's going to condemn a godless world. That is to be submissive to her husband. And we went through that the last time, so I'm going to skip down here to husbands. So what's a way for a husband now to have excellent, condemning toward the world behavior? What's summed up here rather succinctly, of course, as he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Okay, that's a very broad thing to say. There's lots of things to understand about your wife. Amen. Right? There are lots of things to try to figure out. You can spend your life studying that woman, and you're still not going to figure her out. Amen. Right? There's always something new, always something else. All kinds of things you can figure out. You can figure out, you know, I try to figure out, how can I defuse this woman? Right? How I've made her mad. How can I defuse the situation? And I know there's a right way to do that. Some people, you know, with Priscilla, I like to use humor, of course. That's me. And I'm able to bring her down a notch. And sometimes she goes, no, you don't get to get away with making me laugh and making this less. It's not okay. So I've learned her, right? I trust all men in this room that are married. You have sought to understand and know your wife, to be a student of her, to know what she's like, to know what she hates, what irritates her, and what she loves. All of that. I think that's the duty of every husband, to know her like that. Now, as I say all that, though, in their world, this is not how marriage worked. A man did not pursue his wife as friend. Didn't happen. I know all our Hollywood movies have gone back and retold history and make it like that's how it was. It's not even close. Every now and then that might have happened. But that exception would prove the rule because it was so shocking that something like that would happen. And in Greece, where everybody liked to talk about philosophy and stuff like that, every now and then there was a woman who was within the mix with the talking heads. But it was always noteworthy, and they wrote about it when it happened. It was interesting that it happened, because it wasn't normal. But people didn't pursue like that. That wasn't the way women were viewed. They were largely viewed as someone to bear children and take care of the house. Now, I say that with a certain level of sadness in my tone because, I mean, for all of us with a good marriage, consider what so many people have been missing throughout history. Think of that. For men like myself, where your wife is your best friend, imagine what you're missing. Imagine how often you're going outside the home to find a buddy or someone like that to, like, try to talk through your ideas and all those kinds of things. See, they didn't even know what they were missing. They didn't know that God's plan truly was right. They thought their way was right. Plato, you know him, Plato, Socrates, Socrates, if you watch Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure and stuff like that. The Greeks believe that women were just inferior. They couldn't get on the intellectual level as men. That they weren't there. And therefore, you know, if you're going to have real conversations about philosophy and things of that nature, you need to talk to men. What a shame. What a tragic thing that they don't go back to Genesis and see God was right. It's not good for a man to be alone. So what did God do? He made another dude so they could sit around and talk about philosophy. No, he made a woman, right? He made the proper partner for him. It's amazing how much we miss when we don't listen to God. It's amazing how much we miss. Some of that's a commercial because that's actually somewhat of an aside to what Peter's saying. He's saying, live with your wives in an understanding way. And then he gives us kind of the way and the context with which to hem this in as he says, in what way do I live with her in an understanding way? He says, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Women are the, and this, as he's talking about here, women are the more vulnerable sex. And there are those who want to try to demote this and play this out. I know in our equality everything culture that we want to say that women can do anything men can do and so on and so forth. And I would say, no, they can't. They can't. Physically, there are things they cannot do. Now, you might start to argue about, what am I talking about? Okay, how about babies? How about bearing children and things of that nature? How about feeding your child when the child's born? I've never tried that. I don't have the equipment, right? Now, it's weird that I have to say that, isn't it? Alice laughed anyway. It's weird that I have to say that, but that's the culture we're in. We don't want to acknowledge any of that. We don't want to say, oh, yeah, no, there's differences. Of course there's differences. It's weird that in the boxing fighting world, now they're starting to, and the Olympic committees are now starting to discuss this, whether to let men who've just had the hormonal drugs given to them for a year, they can now, they're considering, compete in the women's events. This one man had the operations and stuff done and turned himself into a woman, and now he fights in mixed martial arts stuff. He beats the snot out of some poor women. And that's like, oh, yeah, something has gone wrong with us when we won't acknowledge that. All we have to do is look out upon the world and see, are women generally physically weaker than men of the same size? Come on. This is when was the last time a genocide or a war was led by a whole trove of women? When was the last time when anarchy boomed over in Africa that women became all the warlords and fighters and all that stuff? Who gets oppressed? Who gets beat up? Who gets killed by their spouses? Is it usually wives killing their husbands, beating them, punching them around the house? Is that usually what we hear about? This is absurd that our culture is in this place that I even have to say something of this nature. And then I've heard various people on the feminist side say, well, you know, there were societies where that wasn't true. And I'd say, yeah, prove it, for one. Well, the Spartans had this, that, and the other, and women were considered equal. No, they weren't. There was not a Spartan soldier. The value of a man in ancient Sparta was his ability to fight, his ability to win in war. A woman didn't have that opportunity. There were no women that were Spartan warriors. And if there was one here or there, that would be noteworthy, wouldn't it? Exception proving the rule. But that's where we are as a culture. We don't want to acknowledge that there's any difference. Because we tend to think, oddly enough, that the difference makes one better than the other or something of that nature. Which I find fascinating because Peter pretty much hits that right here when he says something incredible. He doesn't just talk about them being weaker, and he's talking about in the physical sense, but he also then says something incredible. He says, and show her honor as a fellow heir. What? Okay, this is, I've not really seen much of a contradiction to this in history. Generally speaking, women were not heirs of their father's and fortune. Didn't happen very often. You didn't give your inheritance down to your daughter. You married her off. She was good for making treaties and alliances and things of that nature. It's awful. But that's oftentimes how it was viewed. When a man died with his wealth and all that stuff, it went to a son. Of course, as things advanced in later years, a lot of times it would go down to a wife or something of that nature, but it always went down to a son for the most part. Point here is this. Peter acknowledges a difference in the first part of the verse. That is, woman is weaker. There's a distinction in gender role in that capacity. But then he exalts women and puts them right where they belong in the eyes of God as a fellow heir of the grace of life. I love this so much because I hate flattery. I hate it. I just struggle greatly with it. If you want to make me kind of squirm or kind of like not know what to do with myself or kind of awkwardly behave, compliment me. Just like, okay, thank you. All right. And a lot of times I don't even say thank you. Priscilla usually is after me. Brian, just say thank you. It's not that big a deal. I don't know how to handle it. I'm trying to work on it. Now, several of you afterward can say, great job, just to mess with me, I know. So I might do okay tonight. But the point is, I hate flattery. I hate that idea that someone's telling you something to get you somewhere, just to put you in a position so they can manipulate you in a given angle. I don't know why we aren't more repulsed by it, except that we love self, I guess. But it's a repugnant thing. And so when he says this, show her honor, what I initially think of without the explanation thereafter, what I think of is, you know, just talk her up. Elevate her and, you know, promote her all the time. Say she's awesome about things she's not even all that good at. You know, just tell her she's great. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not just puffing someone up. It's puffing them up with the truth. Isn't that awesome? You get to tell somebody the truth. This is the provoking one another along in love and good deeds. This is a way to elevate your wife, you know, to the right status. Humility is not thinking low necessarily of yourself. It's thinking properly, rightly of yourself. Let me explain that. You are not a god. Amen. You are nothing spectacular in that regard, but you are not a monkey. You're not an animal. You're not an accident of the cosmos. You're not just something that happened. You are a human being made in the image of God. And that matters. That matters tremendously. That changes. Isn't this a weird time to live in where human rights, like babies and things of that nature and elderly and stuff, the rights are dropping and animal rights are coming up? Ain't that something? Why is that happening? Because we're erasing that. To tell someone, humility is to think of yourself rightly, to evaluate yourself properly. Not necessarily, and I think the reason why we think of humility as being thinking of yourself more lowly is because we all think of ourselves too highly, don't we? And it needs to come down. But to honor your wife here in this, I believe what he's talking about is to elevate her to the proper status, the truthful status, that she is a joint heir. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. Isn't that awesome? That is just staggering to me. That throughout human history and in an era and a time when women were put in a certain category and kind of cast aside and all that stuff, that God comes in and he says, no, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, that women are a joint heir. The truth truly sets us free, doesn't it? Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? Interesting little phrase here at the end. so that your prayers will not be hindered. Turn over to Matthew 5, just for a moment. Matthew 5, verse 23. Why is it that mistreating your wife, not properly esteeming her and thinking of her, would hinder your prayers? Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. Now, first John elaborates upon this, doesn't it? You can't say you love God and hate your brother. If you do that, you're a liar. Truth is not in you. Talk about black and white. Anyone, and what Jesus is talking about here is anyone who wants to make the attempt to act as though they are right with God needs to be right with man first. Reconcile with the person you have sinned against. You've done something bad, sinful to them. Maybe in modern vernacular, the way they've changed the word sin, you've made a mistake against them. Go fix it. Reconcile it. Then come and act like you're good with God. Then make your offering. So if that's true with your brother, with some guy down the road from you, how much more true is it in your home? If you're acting like you're a high-minded, godly man, and you're a bum with your wife, look, man, you're deceiving yourself. Just flat out, you're deceiving yourself. You have tricked yourself into thinking you're a godly man. God's not hearing your prayers, no more than he was accepting this sacrifice. If you have something against your brother and you don't make it right, you don't go and fix it with them first, God's not accepting that offering. It's the same thing when we go back over here to 1 Peter with our prayers. It's a roadblock. There's a plank in your eye. There's a big old log in your eye. What's the log? You're mistreating your wife. You're to nourish and cherish her, take care of her because she is someone weaker. You're to look after her, and you are to honor her. Treat her as though she were a joint heir, because she is. If we don't do this, men, if we don't seek this, our prayers are hindered. Your relationship with God has a roadblock in it, and you're never going to be who you were called to be. And your behavior certainly isn't excellent among the Gentiles, which was the purpose of this. You're not glorifying God if you're not treating your wife right. So, I started out talking about the you husbands, and it's kind of pointed. It is kind of pointed, isn't it? It's kind of strong. Good. I think our country and the American church in general is in the condition that it's in because men have dropped the ball. We men have dropped the ball. We have not stood our ground as we should on these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we in this room would be men who love our wives, who do live with them in an understanding way, and who do honor them in truth. Honor them as you would have them to be honored. Father, may we do this that our behavior might be excellent. That as people see our lives, that they would see how we treat our wives. That they would be without excuse because of this action, because of the way we act. Help us, Father, to seize the moments of our lives for your glory by obeying you in these simple ways. In Jesus' name.